Welcome in to David L. Gray in the morning. After the saint of the day, we'll get in today's top stories. Bishop Fillet of the SXPX openly sins against Christ and his church by lying on the altar. Then I'll introduce you to an amazing young man named Pedro Ballester, a young man whose ordinary holiness is beginning to move the church. The pro-life organization Live Action paid for an ad spot in yesterday's Super Bowl, telling women that keeping their child or murdering their child are not the only two options they can offer their child up for adoption. I'm not mad at the ad, but I really didn't care for it either. I'll tell you why. Then the American Society of Plastic Surgeons, the ASPS, changes course on gender manipulation surgery. On the surface, this appears to be a big win, but underneath, we aren't out of the woods yet on protecting God's children from stupid parents. Then in my commentary on today's readings at Mass, we notice that by the time that King David comes along, the Ark of the Covenant has changed. There's no longer the same things inside of it. What does this change infer about our liturgical life? I'll give you the keys coming up. And thanks for tuning in to the live show. Glad you're here. Let's get into the saint of the day. Today's saint of the day is sponsored by SaintDominicsMedia.com, your source for Catholic books on liturgy, history, and free online theology courses, including retreats. Sign up for St. Dominic's Media 4-day Lenten retreat starting this Monday, next Monday, February the 16th at 6:30 p.m. via Zoom. This retreat will unlock your understanding of the four holy desires as they're taught by the liturgy of the Catholic Mass. Visit SaintDominicsMedia.com and sign up. Limited spots are available. Today's on a universal calendar of the church, calls the faithful to remember Saint Apollonia, a woman whose courage still startles the modern imagination. She lived in Alexandria in the 3rd century during a wave of violent anti-Christian riots. Apollonia was already an older woman, known for her holiness and her gentleness when a mob seized her in the streets. They beat her, shattered her teeth, and threatened to burn her alive unless she renounced Christ. Her response was not fear, not bargaining, not compromise. She leapt into the flames rather than deny the one who had given her life. The early Catholic Church remembered her not simply for the brutality she endured, but for the freedom with which she embraced martyrdom. She chose Christ over comfort, fidelity over fear, and love over life itself. Saint Apollonia stands as a choir rebuke in our age of compromise. She reminds us that the Christian life is not built on convenience, but on conviction. She shows us that the body is sacred, but the soul is eternal. And she teaches us that even in the smallest, most hidden disciple can become a blazing witness of truth. May her courage strengthen ours, and may her intercession help us remain faithful when a world demands that we bend. St. Apollonia, pray for us. So that is today's Saint of the Day, brought to you by St. Dominic's Media. And so let's get into today's headlines right after this quick break. Hey there, I'm David L. Gray, the president of St. Dominic's Media, and I invite you to a retreat that we're having this Lent, beginning on February 16th, that is Monday, at 6:30 p.m. It's going to be online, Zoom. So what this retreat is going to unpack is what I call the four holy desires, the four holy desires as they are taught by the liturgy of the Catholic Mass. And so it's important for our heart to desire the good. And so what the liturgy is doing is that it's forming our hearts in this way to desire what is truly good. And these good desires, if we form our hearts in this way, then it will shape our hearts in what Jesus calls the pure hearts, which he assigns the beatitude to in his Sermon on the Mount. He says, "Blessed are the pure heart, for they will see God." So we want to see God. So I'm going to unpack those things, the four holy desires, as they are taught by the Mass over 4 days during this retreat. One of the best things about this online retreat, this Lent, beginning on Monday, February 16th at 6:30 p.m., is that it is free, but space is limited. So make sure you sign up today at saintdominicsmedia.com, and I will see you there. Thank you. All right, let's turn to this SSPX issue again, because, the hits just don't stop coming. Every day there's some ridiculous comment being made by one of their superiors and one of their bishops. And so I saw this homily. I'm about to show you about three clips of it. This homily by this illicitly consecrated bishop, by the way, Bishop Bernard Feley. He's illicitly consecrated by Archbishop Lefebvre in 1988. And I was slightly disgusted that he would openly lie to his flock during one of their holy masses that are so essential. And I'm going to play three clips from this homily, and I'm going to let you see why yourself, why we should no longer continue to allow, just openly allow this disobedience and narcissism to call itself Catholic. So let me show you this first clip here. Let me bring it in for you.
Requested a meeting with the Secretary of State, Cardinal Bertone. And finally, I was sent to Cardinal Levada, who was the newly appointed Cardinal President of Ecclesia Dei. The reason of my request was the following.
All right, that wasn't actually a serious clip I wanted to show you. I was just really confused. Like, once I saw the Bishop Feley here pull a hanky out of his alb and blow his nose and put it back in, I was like, wow, this guy has a lot of things up his sleeve. What else does he have? He blows his nose and he does this like throughout the Mass. He does this like 2, 3, 4, 5 times. I don't know. But he pulls something like a magician. I'm like, what's up there? A rabbit? What's coming out next? Heresy? More of that? Disobedience? He has so much up his sleeve. Like, literally. I'm concerned, right? All right. Because I'm into hygiene, okay? Listen. I know we don't like the sanitizers at Mass, but listen, he keeps doing this. He's pulling a hanky out of his sleeve and blowing his nose, putting it right back in. I have some concerns here, right? I'm like, if I see this guy consecrate the Holy Eucharist with these dirty hands, these snotty hands, and he doesn't pull out a sanitizer, I don't know. I just, I'm not into this whole thing. He's like, I gotta get a vax. Just when I go to this Mass, so I don't catch a disease from what this guy has up his sleeve. All right. Let me get serious. All right. So this is the first real one I wanted to show you. So we're going back into the SSPX. They're lying, saying that, there's a state of emergency that we're facing. Check this one out.
Which is just real. Why do we say state of necessity? What do we mean when we say state of necessity or emergency? We speak of such when those who are responsible for the good order of an organization, of a city, of a state, are no longer able to fulfill their duty. It's not a question of bad will. It is not a question of judging why they do so. It is simply a fact. Take firemen. They are called to stop a fire, and suddenly they realize that there is no gas in the truck. Well, that's enough to prevent them to do their job. Not necessarily bad will, they are simply unable to fulfill their job. Take an ambulance who is running to an accident to try to save souls, and the ambulance itself has an accident. It is unable to fulfill its duty. And when we say state of emergency in the church, that's what we say. We don't look at the reason why they do what they do. We just see that at a large scale, they are not able to fulfill what.
Interesting. Can't really take it serious. He's, again, this is the crux of the SSPX claim, that they have to be disobedient to Christ and his church because there's some sort of state of emergency. We have to call in FEMA. There's a hurricane or something like that. So we have to do what we have to do. So this is their claim. But the analogies that he presents are really alarming because they're incriminating. He points out a fireman with no water in the hose or ambulance with don't have the things that they need. The thing about the fire truck and the firemen and the EMTs is that they were assigned that job to do. That's their assignment. SPX doesn't have an assignment. They have no canonical status, no canonical mission. Therefore, they don't have a ministry to do. They're nothing in a church. They've never been assigned a canonical status, a canonical mission, or a ministry. So this is a false analogy. More than that, no matter how many times they repeat this lie, that there's some sort of state of emergency, it's not true. It's a self-created this state of emergency that they're saying, because what they say is that in the church today, since post-Vatican II, your typical Novus Ordo parish don't have valid sacraments. That's their argument. There's no valid sacraments and there's not a valid liturgy. Okay, so they're saying that only we have valid sacraments, only we have a valid mass, therefore we're essential. Very convenient to make yourself so essential and so needed. But it spits in the face of Jesus Christ, because they're saying that the gates of hell prevailed against the church. And more than that, they're saying that we don't trust Jesus Christ with his church. We only trust ourselves. And so they're setting themselves up as a parallel church, a parallel magisterium, and a parallel and a new path to salvation, this Gnosticism that they're offering, that only if you come to the SSPX can you have salvation, right? There's, you know, as Catholics, we believe there's no salvation outside of church, but your SSPX, they believe there's no salvation outside of this dissident group. Okay, so this is just really the icing on the cake, why we just need a divorce, just needs to be finalized. We need to call these people what they are, excommunicants and schismatic. But let's get into the second clip, because it's really just as damning.
But this power is not absolute. You cannot say, this is because I have decided. The authority is always related to the truth and to the good. And this truth and this good for the church is the salvation of souls. If even the Pope make use of his powers to go against this aim, or outside of these, it's an abuse. It's no worth, no strength. He cannot bind. He cannot bind the conscience. If, as it is now, suddenly they want all the energies of the church concentrated on ecology, we say, sorry, we are not here to save the trees, but the souls. When about morals? They encourage, invite.
Again, very, very convenient. I would say claiming that the Pope's authority is not binding if. So they say, oh, the Pope, he openly says the Pope does have supreme authority. Then he contradicts himself to justify whatever he wants to, you know, do here. Right? Very convenient. Claiming that the Pope's authority is binding if the SSPS claims or they judge themselves that it is abusive, right? Oh, you have supreme authority. Oh, but I feel abused by your supreme authority. Therefore, I'm going to ignore. Very, very childish, right? Very three-year-oldish, okay? But this is really damning that he said this openly in a homily at one of their holy masses, because this is textbook schismatic ecclesiology. The SSPX here sets itself up as judge of when papal authority counts. It only counts when the SSPX says it does, right? They claim that the Pope's decisions can be dismissed if they deem them contrary to the salvation of souls. But again, they do not have a canonical status. They do not have a canonical mission. They don't have a ministry to save souls. That's not their job. And again, I have to keep repeating this, is that God doesn't need the SSPX. Jesus doesn't need the SSPX to do anything other than be obedient to him and his church. That's all God has called us to do. Just be obedient and not lean on our own understanding. Proverbs 3:5. We don't lean on our own understanding. So this is identical to the Donatist and the Jansenist logic, and that was condemned in church history at the council. So Rome, the church has repeatedly said that no group has the power to decide when papal authority applies. That's not in our purview. That's not in our pay grade to determine that. Yet here, again, this is really, it's just, you know, SSPX, their leadership. I wouldn't say this about all SSPXers. I don't know. I think there's people of goodwill who go there, people who have been deceived, manipulated, you know, the whole cult activity thing. But this is narcissism at its highest levels, you know, believing that you are something that you're not. And positing that you have supreme authority to even judge the Pope and to go against the Pope when you deem necessary. Again, this is typical three-year-old behavior. Let's get to the next clip.
Why? Because now they pretend that everybody can be saved. Pope Francis dared to say that the plurality of religions belong to the wisdom of God. In other words, it's God who wanted several religions, other religions. It demolishes the faith.
Yeah, again, I talked about this, I think, on Friday or Thursday. You know, it's the whole grievance, you know, grievance this, grievance that, you know, and you guys who've been with me for a while, I used to talk about the whole grievance narrative whenever I talk about Black liberal women, right, who they always want to offer this grievance of slavery, like, oh, we as Black people, we just got out of slavery, you know, slavery is still affecting us. No, we can't do this. We can't do that because the white man is keeping us down. And it's like these people had just got out of slavery yesterday, right? And most of them don't even know which relative of theirs may or may not have been a slave. You know, nobody really knows. Most people don't know. And a lot of Black Americans like myself, you know, we're truly immigrants to this country, you know, from the 1800s. And so there's some of us who had never even have slavery as far as our ancestors go. So it's weird, right? The whole grievous narratives. I used to go on and on about them, but I'm hearing really the same Black liberal woman grievous narrative from the SSPX. Oh, the Pope, and a dead Pope, by the way, Francis, pray for his soul. A dead Pope is keeping us down. We have grievances. We can't do something because of what happened 10, 20, 30 years ago. The grievous narrative is so weak. It's so weak. It says that you're not accountable for your own actions. That's what it says. And that you have to blame other people because of some sort of inability that you now have. Oh, Pope Francis. And what they're talking, their grievance against Pope Francis doesn't even matter. It was not any sort of dogmatic teaching. It wasn't even a magisterial teaching. He signed some sort of document in Abu Dhabi about, God has many paths. He will multiple religions or something goofy like that. He said it's not Catholic teaching, right? And it goes against what the church actually teaches. I mean, he's accusing the Pope of heresy, of destroying the faith, of undermining the divine constitutions. But this is really a direct denial of Vatican I, which teaches that the Pope cannot lead the church into error in matters of faith and morals. That's what we believe. That's a dogmatic teaching that the Pope cannot. He literally cannot. Ontologically, anthropologically, systematically, whatever. How many syllables you want to throw out right now? It's impossible for the Pope to lead the faithful into error on faith and morals. Even if he says something that's contrary to the faith, that's just his own opinion. That's what we say. That's not church teaching. That's your own opinion. And it could be heretical if you hold on to it, right? So it's not part of the Catholic body. It's not part of the magisterium, okay? So even if it was false. So this is where I'm at on a whole thing. And I'm looking forward to this meeting with Fernandez this week for the aforementioned reasons that I told you. Because they're walking into a trap that Fernandez has set and they don't see it coming. And it's really time. It's really time for us to just divorce the SSPX. I mean, let's be honest. They've been a deadbeat spouse for a long time. Just a deadbeat spouse. They haven't been living with us. They've had their own life. And we've been faithful. What have we done? They left the house. They start building their own thing. And what have we done? We've been faithful. We've been nice to this deadbeat. And we haven't really uttered a single bad word about this deadbeat since they left. We haven't called them schismatics. We could have. We even lifted the restraining order we had against them. Remember, we excommunicated, right, when they did illicit consecrations with this Bishop Fillet? Remember? We said, you guys are excommunicants. And then we lifted that. We lifted the restraining order. And what did we get in return? What did we get in return for being nice to these schismatics? Nothing. These people have been telling the kids, been saying bad things about mom. What deadbeat dads do, what deadbeats do, they've been saying bad things about mom, like talking about mom behind her back, saying things like mom can't cook, right? Your mom can't cook. In other words, her sacraments are invalid. She has invalid sacraments. Talking about mom's house. Your mom has a filthy house. Her liturgy is trash. She can't give you a good life. She can't lead you to salvation. They've been talking trash about mom. Just a pure deadbeat. If any of your girlfriends, if any of your sisters, if anyone in your life was married to a person like this, and they're talking all this trash behind her, you would ask, why are you still being nice to this person? Are you just suffering? Are you just offering it up to God? Right? We'd ask these questions because we're truly interested in their disposition. Like, why do you put up with this deadbeat over here? All right. And in fact, probably if we see this guy on the street, we probably swing at their neck. Just quick sucker punch to the neck. Because they're talking so much trash about mom that's unwarranted. And mom's been, again, kind and patient. I tell you what, mom, it's to the point now where I think, go ahead, file the papers. File the papers. File the divorce. stop wishing. They're not. That's this deadbeat is not coming back. Just give it up. Just give it up. They're not coming back because they don't believe that they need us. They're very wealthy, Mom. Very wealthy. They don't need us. They have their own home. Mom, did you see that church that they built in Kansas, Wichita, wherever it's at? The thing is amazingly beautiful. They're doing fine. Let them keep their child abuse cases and their financial misfeasance. We don't need that. And let's be honest, the differences now are completely irreconcilable. You guys really don't have much in common anymore. There's really nothing there. There's no way you two can reconcile. But listen, I know one of the major questions that Mom is dealing with here, probably, and a lot of us, you know, we're probably asking this question, right? What's going to happen to the kids? What's going to happen to the kids, right? I mean, there's children involved in this relationship, and the children are going to have to choose which parent that they go to, right? They're going to have to choose, right? That's the major question. And where are the kids? The kids are going to have to choose. Are we going to go with the deadbeat over here? The deadbeat? Are we going to come return home to Mom, the mother church? Where are we going to go? That is the question. And I think that's a necessary question, essential question. And it's a question that we have to force people to make. And I think that once Mom restores the restraining order against this deadbeat, calls them an excommunicant, and starts being honest with the kids, right? Because Mom has been keeping these secrets from us about who this deadbeat really is. Once Mom starts telling them and being honest with the kids and all her friends about who this deadbeat really is, a schismatic. Or I would say since Mom is kind of cool now, his mom is kind of hip. She probably won't call him schismatic. She'll probably say, call him like a shizzy for skizzy. This shizzy for skizzy over here is not good for anyone. Right? I think once she puts out there that the deadbeat is a skizzy for shizzy, the kids are going to come back home. Nobody wants to be with a skizzy. All right. Because right now, with the lifting of excommunication, lifting of the restraining order, not calling this deadbeat what they are, a skizzy for shizzy, right? The kids are kind of like, well, Mom doesn't say anything bad. Yeah, this deadbeat says bad things, but Mom doesn't say anything bad. So it must be okay. Because if it was bad, Mom would tell us, right? No, she's been nice. She has to stop. And that would be, I think, even good for all these wannabe deadbeats out of here. Like the deadbeat we have here, emerging deadbeat that we have here in Germany. Some of these archbishops and their conferences, right? Wannabe deadbeats. And I think the best thing that could happen for everyone in the world, including, you know, these potential deadbeats here in Germany, is to put the SSPX in line. Put them in their place. I mean, I think Germany and these other people, they have to learn that there's consequences to fooling around. Right? The SPX fooled around. Now they're about to find out. And I think that's good for the Germans to see there's consequences to disobedience and pride. Right? So that's my thoughts about this Bishop Fillet. I'll be right back with the next story right after this quick break.
Hello, I am David O'Gray. I am a Catholic theologian. Writing and speaking and teaching courses you can find at stdominicsmedia.com. My work centers on liturgical theology, which is also the focus of my doctoral studies at the Catholic University of America. Welcome to my morning show. It's here where I walk you through today's top stories, offer an uplifting reflection on the readings at Mass, and introduce you to the saints of the day. We're here every weekday at 6:45 a.m. If this show enriches your day, I hope you come back, and I look forward to connecting with you. Let's get into today's show.
Here is a great follow-up to the SSPX teaching the anti-virtues of pride and rebellion. A young person who truly lived the virtues that actually lead to the New Jerusalem. His name is Pedro Ballester. Let me play a video for you.
Pedro Ballester was born in Manchester on the 22nd of May, 1996. The eldest of three brothers, he grew up in the north of England. People always noticed his kindness and how he liked to help others. He worked hard in school and was a good friend to everyone.
He had lots of cultural interests. He was able to enjoy the life that he had.
In his late teens, his deep faith led him to dedicate his life to God, living apostolic celibacy as a numerary member of Opus Dei. He sought to love Jesus Christ above all things through his studies, friendships, and ordinary life.
I always felt when I was talking to Pedro, I was learning something, and I felt I was learning something then.
I really liked going out, having a drink, whatever, and he always said, you know, God can see you in all these situations. He always said it in a really friendly way.
When he was able to discuss his faith or challenge me, he did with an intellect.
In December 2014, shortly after starting university, he was diagnosed with advanced cancer of the pelvis.
I just hugged him because that was the first time that we heard officially that he had a cancer. And then he just said, "Mom, I gave my life with my vocation," and he gave his cross to his friends.
He believed his suffering could help others, so he prayed for the Pope, the Church, and everyone else.
Pedro looked at him and he said, "I'm a new member of Opus Dei. I got cancer, and I offer all this for the Church and for yourself."
He always welcomed anyone who went to see him, no matter how much pain he was in. Pedro's strength and calmness during his illness inspired many people to get closer to God and the Church.
He was always able to kind of reach out to other people and ask them, you know, for their particular needs.
And I said to him, how do you still live that? Like, you can't be living that anymore, this idea of being the best that you can be. And he said, every opportunity you have, there's an opportunity to do it to the best of your ability. And he told me about his experience in the hospital and how important it was that he was the best patient he could be, and the best son he could be, and the best brother he could be.
Javi, I would go through all this suffering, the chemotherapy, the pain, everything, knowing how many people we have helped.
He said to me, I'm not afraid. And that told me everything about his spiritual life.
Pedro passed away on the 13th of January 2018. From the very day of his death, there have been reports of favors obtained through his intercession.
So anyway, God's got more things in store for us.
Man, powerful, powerful story and witness of this young man. So some of the key background data on Pedro, this young man whose ordinary holiness is beginning to move the Church and beginning to look at him as a perhaps cause for canonization. He's born in 96 in England to a Spanish family. And so he died in 2018 at the age of 21. He was a numerary member of Opus Dei, which back then was still a prelature, personal prelature of the Pope. And so he was living as a celibate, and his vocation was to live in celibacy in the world and dedicate his life to prayer, study, and to apostolate. His cause for canonization is in the early stages. It's local, but it's a growing devotion, and testimonies are being collected, and there are already some. In his personal holiness in his journey, he was suffering, as you saw, from cancer. He was diagnosed with bone cancer as a university student. So his spiritual character so far that we see, he had a deep Eucharistic devotion, a deep devotion to the Holy Eucharist, and he was joyful in accepting his suffering, which is also a sign of holiness. He also had extraordinary charity towards friends, family, and medical staff. So heroic virtues, lived holiness in just everyday life, much in the spirit of Saint Jose Maria, the founder of Opus Dei. So we see already in his journey here for Pedro Ballester, evidence of intercession and a reputation for holiness. So while the church is still gathering formal documentation, several patterns are starting to emerge in this. Again, people are reporting an unexpected spiritual consolation after asking for his intercession. They're noticing a renewed faith among young adults who knew him. So even though he's not with us in this realm anymore, love, which is the only thing that can remain, right, still continues to do its work. They're noticing conversions or reversions to the sacraments inspired by his example. Then we look at the medical staff. They had some impressions of him. Nurses and doctors who spoke to him, who treated him, noticed that there was a serenity in his suffering. His gratitude and kindness, even when he's in severe pain. And his ability to lift the spirits of others who were in the same ward. So these type of testimonies often become the early smoke that precedes a formal cause. So Opus Dei's recognition, they've begun promoting knowledge of his life, which is a sign of first that his example is bearing fruit. Second, that there is a growing sense of the fama sanctalis, the reputation of holiness, which is essential in any cause for canonization. So early reports of favors, while not yet publicly cataloged in detail, people have begun reporting help in studies, strength in illness, peace in the family difficulties. There are kind of small favors that often accompany the early stages of a cause. So there's something here. So yeah, I'm really inspired. But here we have another young man, similar to Mario Cutis. Pedro Ballester shows that sanctity is not about age, status, your liturgical preference, or dramatic miracles. Rather, it's about faithfulness in the ordinary. Prayer, friendship, study, and suffering offered to God. Just the basic things. And isn't it true that sometimes we get off into the weeds of these things, of the spiritual life, of the liturgical life? We get off into places where we can't really see the forest from the trees, but sainthood, it just remains the same. Just faithfulness in the ordinary. It's not disobedience. It's not rebellion. It's not pretentiousness. It's not all these things that you see in the world and some of these religious orders acting very worldly. If you bring the SSPX back into this conversation, they're doing nothing that we don't see already going on in the world, right? You even see it in the political realm with the liberals and their rebellions. You see it with the January 6th crowd. The rebellion and disobedience is easy. What Pedro Ballester is doing, faithfulness in the ordinary, prayer, friendship, study, suffering offered to God. That's the holy stuff. That's the ordinary, the simple things that every saint has called us to emulate in our pilgrimage to the New Jerusalem. And Pedro, he lived holiness not in a monastery, but in a university dorm, in a hospital bed. So holiness in suffering, you know, St. Paul says that there's sanctity in suffering. Suffering is good. So when cancer struck, Pedro didn't retreat into despair. He could have. He was young. He had a whole life in front of him. Does he retreat? No. Right? He goes deeper into this and turning it over to God. So he transformed his suffering into a mission of love, encouraging others, praying for them, offering his pain for the church, for the Pope. So this is the kind of heroic virtue the church looks for in the saints. And I think this is, again, like Mario Cutis, another witness for young people. Pedro is a powerful reminder to young adults, not only the future of the church, but I think their presence, right now. So his joy, his purity, his dedication, it speaks directly to a generation that's just hungry for authenticity. So the church's process begins with the people, right? Causes of canonization don't begin in Rome. They begin in the hearts of the faithful. When ordinary Catholics started saying, you know, this, there was something special here. This young man helped me, his life moved me. I think he is a saint. And the church begins to listen. So Pedro's growing cult reputation is exactly how saints emerge. Opus Dei, you know, that connection is interesting. You know, Opus Dei does have their own spirituality. I spent some time with Opus Dei when I lived in, I think it was Columbus, Ohio, where I lived. I would go to some of their meetings. And Pedro, and so, you know, Opus Dei, they want to connect the spiritual life to your ordinary things. Like, how are you, what are you doing at work? How are you bringing your holiness into your workspace, and how are you forming it? So, and Pedro, he lived that type of message from St. Jose Maria. Basically saying holiness is for everyone, and it's found in it every day. And so Pedro's life is a commentary on that teaching that he received from Opus Dei. And it's a reminder that the dignity of every human life, isn't it? Like Pedro's serenity and suffering is a counter witness to the culture where fear and pain avoid sacrifice. We always want to medicate these things. So what are you suffering from now? Oh, there's some self-help here. There's a pill. There's some therapy that you can receive. Right. Those are the answers that the world offers, and it's oftentimes avoidance. So what Pedro shows is that suffering united to Christ becomes redemptive and fruitful. So Pedro Balestier didn't just become holy because he died young. He became holy because he lived every moment, even the painful ones, with Christ. And that's why people are calling him a saint. So very, very, very impressed with him. And I love to see Carlo Cutis. Yeah, I think I was calling him Mario Cutis. So Carlo Cutis. And their lives look indeed alike. Young saints, especially inspiring. So that's really good. Yeah, I love that. Especially in context of like... of people who, I mean, they will swear to God that your liturgical preference matters. I'm not saying your liturgical preference doesn't, but one thing in life is always true. Like, I mean, I want to say there's, we don't have to get a lot into that, but there's something with liturgical abuse, okay, and how that is harmful to the spirit. But all things being equal and liturgical abuse not being there, the old adage that, the more you put into a thing, the more you get out. Right. And so we can apply that everywhere in life. And we see that here with Pedro. We saw with Carlo Cutis the more you put into something, the more you get out of it. So pour your life into Christ and the more Christ that you'll receive. This is just a simple thing for us to remind about. I don't know if did you guys watch the Super Bowl much yesterday? Did you watch the Super Bowl? I watched it. I would say some, listen to more. I had to go pick up my wife. She had taken a trip. And so I'm waiting for the bus to come in. It's like late at night here, about 12:30. The game came on 12:30 a.m. here. And so, you know, I'm just sitting here waiting for a car, waiting for a bus to show up. So I'm watching a game. And I kind of knew just from the beginning, oh, man, this is going to be all defense, no offense. Nothing really interesting. So it didn't really hold my attention. So then when we got home, it was halftime. So I started watching the Bad Bunny halftime show. I don't know a lot of Spanish, so I wasn't even interested. It was like a language barrier for me. It's like I'll tolerate that when I have to go to mass in a different language. I'm not gonna, unless the beat, like the sound, is like really, really good, I may listen to a foreign language song, but you know, so but that wasn't even good to me. So I didn't really watch the Bad Bunny, that whole thing. But I found some commercials were pretty good, right? The commercials with NSYNC, those were hilarious. I mean, just straight up hilarious. So I like those. But then there was this ad that came on that you guys may have already known about.
I know you never expected this. The voices and the anger are so loud. I know you envisioned things differently. They're telling you that you've only got two choices. But the truth is, there's three. Are these options difficult? Of course they are. But you deserve to know. Adoption is an option.
Okay. Adoption is an option. I'm going to get into that, tell you what I liked and what I didn't like. Matthew says, Super Bowl was boring. I can't take the NFL anymore. The Bad Bunny thing was annoying. Yeah, Ben Stiller's commercial. Yeah. that's another one. Just straight up hilarious. I had a good time with the commercials. Were so much better than the game. And they usually are, right? I mean, nowadays, like Matthew is alluding to. And I think people who like defense probably like that whole thing. I mean, you know, when I came back after halftime, I think I watched one possession of the Patriots. And they had the ball right after halftime. And they did absolutely nothing with it. Like, I'm always a fan of a comeback. Like, the Patriots came back against the Atlanta Falcons, you know, some years ago when Tom Brady was a quarterback. Came back like 30 points. I'm like, that was crazy. So I'm always rooting for, like, a comeback. I want to see something interesting. But these guys did nothing with the ball. And I knew they had a better chance of coming back from landing on the sun than they did coming back from in that game against Seattle. Seattle's defense was just suffocating. Like, last time I saw something that tightly wrapped, was when I tried on a pair of skinny jeans. That's the last time I saw something like that tight around something, just suffocating. Tried on a pair of skinny jeans. I didn't know they were skinny jeans, but man, those things were tight, right? Been moving them. That was really the Patriots issue against Seattle. But yeah, the commercials were good. But yeah, this ad from Live Action that I just showed you. I'll start with the positive. Okay, so it was genuinely good to see a pro-life message during the Super Bowl. Period. Right. Which Super Bowl is one of the most watched events in the world. So good to see that, right? Live Action invested $8 million, real money, to put adoption in front of millions of people, right? So the ad was beautifully produced, right? That's nice. It was emotionally compelling. It may reach women who are scared, alone, and unsure. And it may reach some men as well. Sometimes men play a huge factor in women turning to murder, right? Because they tend not to be supportive. They tend to pressure women into doing these things. So oftentimes if a man, the father is just supportive, or even if the woman cheated and the man who she's with is supportive of her mistake, you know, more babies would just live, right? Listen, I know this is, it's all difficult. I've been in situations like this myself, you know, decades ago. So, and I have some insight into this, on the bad side of the whole thing. And things, you know, I've done and things I failed to do, obviously. So it may have some impact. And I will say this, and I think Riley Gaines, the swimmer, has said this on her X page. It's that even if one life is saved from this, it's worth $8 million, right? It's worth $8 million. So whatever. So it's good. Those are the positives. So, but the negative, I would say, where I was not impressed, where my critique lies with the whole pro-life movement, where is that today? Where it has been since post the overturning of Roe Wade and Doe Bolton and that whole thing, is that, this ad, it really, for me, it didn't move the moral meter. I don't know about you guys, but it did move the moral meter. It didn't. I'll play for you again real quick so you can see. I'll let you judge.
I know you never expected this. The voices and the anger are so loud. I know you envisioned things differently. They're telling you that you've only got two choices. But the truth is, there's three. Are these options difficult? Of course they are. But you deserve to know. Adoption is an option.
Yeah, and even sounds like Lila Rose's voice. It does. But yeah, so I don't know. For me, that just didn't move the moral meter. And what I mean by moral meter, it didn't tell me that any option is wrong. It didn't say that murdering your child is wrong. It didn't say that keeping your child is wrong. It didn't say adoption is wrong. It didn't say either option is good either. There's no moral message here. And that's sad, right? Adoption, yeah, it's a beautiful option, but it is not the heart of the moral question here. The ad frames the issue as a matter of options, but the Catholic moral vision is not built on options. It's built on truth. The child in the womb is a human person. That human person is created in the Imago Dei, in the image and likeness of God. That's what we believe. And because of that, no one has a moral right to intentionally end that life. It's made in the image of the Imago Dei. Who gets to kill God? Adoption is a solution to circumstances, right? Abortion is a violation of the moral law. So these are not parallel choices, even though this commercial presents them as they are. The child is a voiceless, vulnerable victim. It hits the three V's. It's voiceless. The child in the womb is voiceless, is vulnerable, and it's being victimized. So the unborn cannot speak. It cannot defend themselves. They're not given a gun. They're not given a legal case or any sort of legal standing to plead their case, right? The child is small, weak, and the most dependent member of the human family. And I would say in a culture that worships autonomy, convenience, and self-determination, the unborn child, the baby in the womb, becomes the easiest person for us to sacrifice. So this is why the church calls abortion a grave moral disorder, because it targets the one who cannot resist. And the real crisis is not political, it's moral. So until our culture stops treating life like a political football, nothing will change. It will remain just the culture of death like we've been, because we refuse to confront the moral truth at the center of the issue. That the problem here, unlike the commercial wants to pretend, the problem is not a lack of options. The commercial didn't even deal with the most common form of child murder now, which is the pill, right? So there's not a lack of options, right? The problem is a lack of love. the kind of love that is willing to, again, like we were talking about Pedro Ballester, a kind of love that's willing to suffer, sacrifice, and endure hardship for the sake of the other. You know, like suffering, love becomes sanctifying, right? We don't want to really do the hard work here to sanctify ourselves, do we? We don't want to suffer. We don't want to love. We don't want to suffer when suffering is suffering. We don't want to love when love is suffering, right? But love becomes sanctifying precisely when it's hard, right? So a culture that rejects suffering will always reject the unborn. Adoption is beautiful, but it cannot replace moral clarity. Adoption is an act of heroic generosity. Who can deny that? But it's not the foundation of the pro-life argument. The foundation of the pro-life argument is that it's the inviolable dignity of the human person from conception to natural death. So yeah, the act gestures towards hope, but it does not confront the moral reality that abortion is the direct killing of an innocent human being. Yeah, we can celebrate the ad, fine. Right, while still insisting that the issue is not options, it's the issue of justice. So a culture of life requires conversion, not marketing. Like, we're not going to win this battle of life with spending $8 million on an ad, right? This is a moral argument. Ads can inspire, they can soften hearts, they can plant seeds, but an ad cannot convert culture, right? Only the truth can do that. Only love can do that. Only a moral awakening can do that. So until we move from choice to moral responsibility, from options to objective truth, we'll remain trapped in this logic of death. So, you know, also, yeah, am I grateful that this ad aired? Yeah, I'm glad it was in the mix. At the Super Bowl, right? I hope it saves a life. Right? Two things is going to be true. That's true. But it's also true that until America stopped treating the unborn child, the baby in a womb, as a political issue, and starts recognizing the baby as a person made in the image and likeness of God, we're going to remain a culture of death. Adoption is beautiful, but the moral revolution is far deeper. We have to do something much deeper than this. And this is, at least in the United States, this is just where we're at. Life is just a political football. Politicians get to decide. It's not a moral argument anymore. It could be even about the death penalty. You notice that when it comes to the death penalty, conservatives are all for the death penalty. Liberals are against it. Right, that's an intentional framing that happened over years. And this is the same with abortion. Conservatives tend to be against it. Liberals tend to be for it because it's a political issue. And it's starting also to happen with euthanasia. We see it in Canada. This killing people just because they're old, right? It's a political issue. Liberals are for, conservatives are against it. That's the framing. It's intentional because it raises money and it keeps people in power, right? And the whole political thing, you know, is a joke. Whenever Democrats are in charge of Congress and the House and the Senate, they have all the power. What do they do? I don't know. They pass healthcare legislation. They don't do anything to advance their cause for anti-life. And the same with Republicans. When they're in charge of everything, they don't do anything to advance their causes for life. It's just a joke. It's a political football, and it's used to make money. So something has to happen for this to become a moral case instead of a political case. But, and it brings us to our last story for today before I get to my commentary on today's readings at Mass. There was a big change that has happened that says something about child abuse movement helping some children. So a big change came from the American Society of Plastic Surgeons, the ASPS. Let me play this video for you.
The American Society for Plastic Surgeons now changing their stance on gender-affirming surgeries. Now those doctors in the group are urging patients to wait until the age of at least 19, a move that diverges now from other major medical organizations' guidance. Now that includes specifically surgeries on chest, face, and genitals. The group believes those procedures pose too much risk for underage patients to go through, even if they might be experiencing gender dysmorphia. Now, the group releasing a statement today, it reads in part, quote, "This position statement does not seek to deny or minimize the reality of any patient's distress, and it does not question the authenticity of any patient's experience." Now, the release does note that it is not a clinical guideline. According to the National Institute of Health, less than 1% here of patients aged 15 to 17 in the U.S. received gender-affirming care, and no child 12 or younger received any of those surgeries.
And so the reason how this became no longer, and this is a huge move. You know, these APAs and these, and this group, ASPS, and these organizations, which are very influential in the healthcare industry, and plays a big part in what insurance companies fund and what they don't fund, which hospitals and insurance companies that that back surgeons and insure them against surgeries that went bad, right? So this is about money, right? So the moral meter sounds like a move, but this is just about money. So money, once you start affecting capitalism and money, you know, things can change. So, and we're going to see where this goes with the new, what I talked about a couple of weeks ago, with the AI and automation and universal basic income, pretty soon getting rid of capitalism. We're going to see what type of moral society we can build when capitalism isn't in our face anymore. But, and so it's really, so this landmark lawsuit came from a woman named Fox Varian. And so she's a one young woman, Fox Varian, and she received a double mastectomy at the age of 16 as part of gender affirming care. Later, she detransitioned and she sued her psychologist and surgeon for negligence, failure to properly evaluate her mental health, failure to obtain meaningful informed consent. And a jury awarded her $2 million for the first successful detransition or malpractice verdict in the United States. And this is why it matters. It signals a turning point that courts are now willing to scrutinize the medical decisions and the processes for minors. So it raises the question, can a 16-year-old truly grasp the permanence of removing healthy breasts and sexual organs? So it exposes the fragility of informed consent model when dealing with adolescents in distress. So the APS is changing course, so they're recommending, no, we're not going to do this for minors anymore. No more chest surgeries, no more breast augmentation, no more facial surgeries, no more genitalia surgeries. And so they're waiting until the age of 19. Apparently there, you're old enough. And even that really defeats the science, right? So it doesn't respect science. Science is still saying that at least for women, their frontal lobe, where they're able to make better informed decisions, doesn't mature probably until maybe 25 years old. And for men, the frontal lobe develops later, maybe 27, maybe 29. So 19, even according to the science, is still young. But in a way, this is huge, right? So this is a reversal from guidance, right? We haven't seen this with the Skittles, with people being able to say that they're one gender mentally, even though it doesn't, it's a disconnect from who they are physically. There hasn't been a change on course for that, but there is a change of course on this, the surgery, the permanent type of manipulation. So, and so it does acknowledge like growing concerns about long-term outcomes and psychological assessment, and the increasing number of these people who want to detransition. We're noticing this a lot. So this is not just a one-off. A lot of people are saying, I made a mistake, and I was manipulated, I was abused, and I was victimized by my psychologist, my surgeon, and my parents. So, but I would say we're not out the woods yet, because even with, I think, the surgical guidance tightening, medical interventions for minors, they continue, because you still have puberty blockers, which are huge, which stops a child's development. It can stops their voice changing, stops their menstrual cycles. And then, yeah, they're tended to be reversible, but there's still long-term effects that we don't know about yet. They halt the development at a crucial stage. And then from there, you can start getting cross-sex hormones. So you can move from puberty blockers to now, and if you're a girl, you can start receiving testosterone. If you're a boy, you can start receiving estrogen. These are partially reversible, right? You know, they change voice, you know, the breasts don't develop. And boys, breasts do start to develop with estrogen. So fertility is impacted. And they're still available for many minors in many states. And so, you know, we could talk about social transitioning, you know, coming out, that whole thing that can be reversed. You can go from Betty to Brad, back to Betty if you want, right? But the pressure that comes with the social aspect is immense, right? So one reason why we see a lot of this in society is because it's cool, it's fashionable to go from Brad to Betty, right? And unfashionable to go back from Betty to Brad or Brad to Betty. So we'll see where this goes. As far as we're as Catholics, where we are, you know, the moral framework is clear, right? We honor God with our created body. We worship God in a liturgy with our whole body, mind, body, soul. And so the Catechism teaches that our bodies are not arbitrary. They're not accidental. They're part of God's intentional design for us. The church teaches that the human body shares dignity with the image of God. So this means that the body is not just some raw material to be reshaped according to our subjective feelings. Rather, our body participates in our divine identity. And so we believe that every man and woman should acknowledge and accept their sexual identity. So this is the direct call to receive and not reinvent the gift of our created sex. So, and the church also recognizes that if you don't believe that, if you believe something contrary to that, then that's just psychological. That has a psychological origin, not an anthropological one whatsoever. And so your sexual tendencies, if they're not properly ordered, if they're disordered, that's psychological, not anthropological. So, but we have compassion. We have love. We don't judge people according to their stupid actions, right? Because we really never know a person's background, what they suffered, what they've been through, what brought them to the psychological point of suffering. We don't know. So we just love people where they are, but we also guide them where God wants them to be. And so this had always really, really been a critique with the Francis papacy and with Leo's papacy now, that they meet with these people, right? These Skittle groups, and there's just no change. All right. They come in a Skittle, they leave a Skittle. All right, there's no call, and we don't know, right? I heard that Pope Leo did call Arnold Schwarzenegger to confession. He said, "Oh, you should come to confession." And Arnold said, "I'm good. Look at my biceps. I'm good." So we don't know, but that's the critique. That is the larger conversation, and but that's where we're at. So some positive we could take away from there. All right, let's get into today's commentary on the readings of Mass. And we'll get out of here. This is David L. Gray in the morning.
Hey, you ever heard people say that you have to spend money to make money? Well, with my Capital One Quicksilver card, that's exactly what happens. Here's how I use it. I set my monthly budget aside, and then I put everything I'm going to spend on my Quicksilver. Bills, gas, groceries, subscriptions, entertainment, all of it. And if I spend about $3,000 a month, depending upon how much of that is travel, I earn between $45 and $80 in cash back rewards. That's real money for doing nothing extra. And here's the best part. I save all those rewards all year, and I use them for Christmas gifts. That way, I bless my family and friends without spending a single dollar of my own cash, just rewards. The Quicksilver card from Capital One is, I think, simply a smart way to make free money by doing what you already do.
Get your card today, tap on the QR code on the screen or the link below in the description. And when the application opens, you'll see my name, David O'Gray, so you know you're in the right place to start earning with your new Quicksilver card. Apply today. Go make some money. What's in your wallet? Hey, it's David O'Gray. Welcome back into your favorite part of the show, or at least mine. So today is the Monday of the fifth week in ordinary time. We got readings from 1 Kings chapter 1. We're going to extrapolate some things out of there. And Psalms 132 and Mark chapter 6. The psalm today is, Lord, go up to the place of your rest. And in Mark, we see Jesus crossing to the other side of the Lake of the Sea. He's in Gennesaret now. And this is where Mark, he's on the countryside. The people heard he was coming. They're bringing out all the sick, and people are begging him that, oh, if I could just touch his tassel. So that's where Mark is at today. But let's go ahead and unpack and extrapolate and do a little bit of exegesis in the gospel in the today's first reading. So a couple of things I want to point out to you here, because this is the one thing that we're going to pull out here. Because something has changed in the Ark of the Covenant. So originally the Ark of the Covenant, it contained, when they came out of bondage and God establishes ecclesia with them, his community with them, and they create the Ark. The Ark originally contained three things. It contained the book of the law, the commandments. It contained Aaron's rod, which budded, and it contained the pot of manna, which sustained them. The pot of manna, which sustained them when they were in the desert, is their food. So that's what the Ark contained. But take a look here. Something's changed, because the Ark of the Covenant, Solomon brings it in. I think I said David brings it in. Remember when his father, David, he brought the Ark of the Covenant. We talked about this a couple weeks ago, or last week. David brought the Ark of the Covenant into town. He danced with just reckless abandon. So Solomon does brings the covenant here in the town as well, in the city of David. And it says the priests brought the Ark of Covenant to the Lord, to his place beneath wings of the cherubim in the sanctuary, the holies of holies in the temple. The cherubim had their wings spread out all out over the place of the ark, sheltering the ark and its poles above. So this is huge. And then note this, check this out. This is deep. It says there was nothing in the ark but two stone tablets, which Moses had put there at Mount Hor, when the Lord had made a covenant with the children of Israel at their departure from the land of Egypt. Like I said, originally, it was the Ark of the Covenant, the pot of manna, and Aaron's rod, which budded. So what happened? Why this change? Why is this significant to note? And what does it say about our liturgical life? What are some takeaways from the Ark of the Covenant that we can see here? Ultimately, I'm going to prove to you that we ourselves, we Catholics, are greater than the Ark of the Covenant. So that's the point I'm going to make today. But let's just talk about some things here about this historic transition. So the Ark's contents, they shift, I would say, because Israel's stage of salvation shifts, right? So God deals with us in different ways along the journey. And so we can see this in the life of the church, and we can see it in our life. God deals with us according to where we are. So originally, according to the Pentateuch, the Ark, again, had those three items. The covenant, which, you know, Moses received at Sinai or Hor, whatever you want to call it. Aaron's rod that budded. Aaron's rod that budded was a sign against rebellion during the Korah incident. Remember, Korah and his people rose up like the SSPX. You know, they rose up and God swallowed them, and he opened up the earth and swallowed them. And so Aaron's rod was budded, was placed before
the testimony as a perpetual reminder. And then the golden pot of manna was a memorial of God's provision in the wilderness. So some, I would say, Jewish theologians, they would look at this and say, well, according to Kings here that we're reading in our first reading, that only the tablets remain when Solomon brings the ark in. And so they would say, well, this isn't a contradiction. It's really just a historical note that by the time of Solomon, roughly 400 years after Moses, the reason why there's no longer the manna and the rod, why longer they're no longer inside. But they would say, well, scriptures don't explicitly say clearly why this transition happens. But the most common explanation a Jewish theologian would say is that, the text says that these things were kept before the testimony, meaning that they were in front of the ark, not necessarily in it. Sort of saying that it was just a gloss at a tradition that placed these things inside the ark, right? And so they also say that they may have been lost. There's been a lot of wars, a lot of battles, a lot of movement with the ark. They may have been lost. They may have been stolen, all right? I would be interested to find out, like, who has Aaron Rod was butted today? Is that somewhere in a black market? Does somebody had a pot of manna? That would be interesting to find out if those things are still with us, okay? They may have been placed elsewhere, right? During, you know, different types of exodus and movements in different parts of the sanctuary. They could still be in Jerusalem, in the temple, maybe underground. We don't know, right? Maybe somebody did dug them up during some sort of excavation, right? So it is hard to know. So, again, some rabbinic sources say that they were stored, again, beside the ark. Again, not within it. I think I covered that. And so the author of Kings, they would say, is simply reporting that the ark it still existed during Solomon's time. That is the major theological note, and I think that is important. Interesting to note, though, that if you're a Catholic, and you have the book of Maccabees, I think it's 2 Maccabees, you know what happened to the ark eventually. Right? Jews today don't know what happened to the ark. They don't have one. It's not in their temple. Muslims don't have the ark. So nobody has the ark. So only Catholics know what happened to the ark. And it's very interesting if you read Maccabees. And I'll get into it one day and I'll connect it with Mary. But there's a symbolic ark here, I would say. So again, in the wilderness, Israel, they needed these constant reminders. Remember, like I said, God deals with us according to where we're at. And so God, the Israelites, they needed these constant reminders to remind them that God does provide. He provides them. He protects them against rebellion and dissension. He provides for them food when they need it. God is a provider. Right? We have our providence in God. So by the time Solomon comes, by the time he's king, Israel is settled, right? They're a thriving monarchy. Right? We won't get into any archaeological evidence, which, you know, contradicts that maybe, right? But at least from scripture, we say, yeah, it seems to be a really thriving monarchy, maybe just according to their standards, not according to standards that we would say, what is a thriving monarchy, according to today's excavations. They have a temple that's built, apparently. And so what remains in the ark itself is really the heart of Israel's identity, the commandments. Okay, that's what remains, the essential thing. It would be like today saying that, oh yeah, we have the Holy Eucharist, but we no longer have Eucharistic miracles, which isn't true, but that would be a comparison. Like, there's the essential thing of our faith, the thing that makes us most unique. And then there's the signs and wonders associated to it. Okay. So it's as if the narrative is saying the signs of God were temporary, just for the covenant, right? But a covenant itself is what endures. Okay. And like I said, God deals with us this way sometimes. You may remember, you may point to times in your life where God treated you more like a child in your spiritual development and your maturity. Like, you may remember times in your life where you had a lot more signs, a lot more consolations, right? And God gave you those because you were a baby,
right? You needed those. Remember Mother Teresa, she talked a lot about how she's in a place of like a dark night of the soul. She wasn't receiving those constantly because she was spiritually mature, right? And Jesus says it's about Thomas. So blessed are those who don't see, right? So like Thomas, doubting Thomas is so thankful that he got to see the hands and the hole in his hands and his ribs. And Jesus said, blessed are those who don't see but still believe. So this is the trajectory of spiritual maturity. And I can point that out in my own life. Like my whole conversion was like hearing the voice of God, hearing the voice Jesus literally spoke to me, right? And I can't say he spoke to me maybe once after that. I think I heard his voice, or maybe it was my father's voice. I don't know. But just one other time, I would say I heard from someone who wasn't truly present in that space. So we're talking about decades ago, right? But God treated me in that way, that times I was a baby, and that's exactly what I needed. I needed a pacifier. I needed a bottle. You know, I needed my diaper changed, right? So he doesn't deal with me in that same way, right? And you can probably say that about your own spiritual life. But liturgically, I would say there's also some takeaways. And if you haven't gotten my book yet, this is The Liturgical Sense of the Reads of Mass. And this is how I break down the readings that we hear at Mass on every Sunday in the Holy Diver Day Allegation. I break them down, do some extrapolations, some exegesis, and then I connect them to the liturgy of the Catholic Mass. So you can get that book anywhere where you get your books online. You can hit this QR code, or you go to St. Dominic's Media to get the book. 30% off, basically free, if you use the code I Love the Mass. But let's connect this liturgically and get out of here. So God's people are moving from this development, spiritual development, we would say, God's people, the Israelites, are moving from wandering to worship. Wandering to worship, from provisions in the desert to presence in the temple. So in the liturgy as well, it matures as people mature. So the manna and the rod were desert sacraments, temporary signs. And, you know, manna was food for the journey. The rod was a sign of priestly authority during crisis and rebellion with Korah and his people. So once Israel enters the land and the temple is built, these signs, they gave way to stable sacrificial worship. And the liturgical takeaways are really clear. Like, God sometimes removes certain constellations or signs, not because he's absent, but because he is drawing us into deeper, more mature worship. Right? The spiritual life moves from God providing for us to us offering ourselves to God. Right? So do you see that maturity, and do you see it in the liturgy as well? Do you hear it during the source and quarter prayer? Like, we lift up our hearts, right? So there's a sacrificial elements that we acknowledge, right? We move from God providing for us to offering ourselves up for God. So liturgy demonstrates both. Like, God will always be provider. Hmm? But you have a role in this as well. Like, I want you to truly belong to me. Is what God is saying. I'm going to feed you. I'm going to feed you myself because I want you to truly belong to me. But we have to acknowledge that first with that confession. Like, yeah, I lift up my heart to the Lord, which means my all self, not my emoji heart. So, and only the tablets remain, right? The word of God, which means that the, let me see here with Solomon saying, only the tablets remain. That's all that was in the ark. That's true. Yeah. The word of God does endure. Like, we can say that definitively. Like, we confess that with our mouths, like, in our actions, like, because the tablets, what they represent covenant, they represent commandment, they represent God's revealed will, and they represent the stable foundation of worship for the Jews, right? This is why you go to a Jewish synagogue today. There's still a special place in their synagogue just for the word of God. So the manna and the rod were episodic. The word is permanent, right? Some liturgical takeaways I would say here that are clear. Like, the heart of Catholic worship is not emotional. It's not an emotional experience. It's not miraculous signs, but really the abiding word of God proclaimed and fulfilled in Christ
And the liturgy anchored in revelation, not in spiritual extras. And for Catholics, this word of God is, you know, we recognize that the word of God is not just something to be read, not something to be lifted up as we will lift up the lectionary or the book of the Gospels. Rather, the word of God is a person named Jesus Christ. And so the temple becomes a place where God dwells, not the desert with signs. Like when a cloud fills a temple, God is telling Israel, my presence is no longer tied to wandering signs, brother. My presence is now tied up in worship. So remember when the Jews were wandering in the desert, God would appear in this like cloud when they were wandering. But now God's presence, the cloud rests in the temple. So there's this transitioning from wandering to worship. So God's in the church's liturgy, we would say that's the new temple. Right? We don't chase spiritual novelties. We return to the altar. We return to the tabernacle. We return to the Eucharist, which is now the stable place of God's dwelling. And in Christ, we find a fulfillment of all three signs. And like in Catholic theology, we recognize that like the manna is fulfilled in Christ, the Holy Eucharist. The rod, which budded, which was a priestly sign, a sign of priestly authority, is now fulfilled in Christ, the high priest, and our priests in the Catholic Church and bishops are just participating in his high priesthood. And then the tablets we recognize is fulfilled in the word of God made flesh. So what they had in the Ark of the Covenant, which is some stone tablets, we now have in the living flesh, Jesus Christ. So yeah, these things disappear from the Ark, but they reappear in Jesus Christ himself. And Christ, and from Christ flows the Mass. So the liturgy is not just a memory of the old covenant. The liturgy is its completion. So tell your Jewish friend to watch this segment of David L. Gray in the morning. But God willing, I will be back tomorrow. Well, I got a couple of comments here related to the readings. Usually, guys, you guys don't really comment so much once I get to this part of the show. So let me see some of the things that you said. All right, Christian praying, saying the Gospel of John, we are all adopted children of God. Time to see this adoption as a moral choice. Right, that's still the other show. Okay. Matthew says, according to the Raiders of the Lost Ark, great movie, I believe they're in somewhere else. Isn't that where they found it? Yeah, right? Right. Of course, you have some Ethiopian Jews who say that they have the Ark of the Covenant. That is, you know, they have it in their church. Who knows? You know, it doesn't matter for Catholics anymore. It's just like a historical thing. It'd be nice to know exactly where it's at. But we know it has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And Mary herself is a type of Ark of the Covenant, right? Because she contains all things. She contains the word, the priest, the Aaron's rod, which budded, and she contains the pot of manna in one person, Jesus Christ. So Mary is a new Ark of the Covenant. Like I said, I'll connect that to you with Maccabees. In Maccabees, I think Second Maccabees, the last place that the Ark was put net. Yeah, sorry about that. I don't have a camera. My camera went away. My camera went away. And so, the last place that the Ark was put was in the, was in a cave once we get the Maccabees. So that's very interesting. So, and then Christian says, the Ark held the tablets of Ten Commandments. Mary is not the Ark of the Covenant. Another false teaching that denies the New Covenant. Well,
that's a really weird thing to say when I just explain how Mary is the Ark of the Covenant. And in fact, you can really see it in the book of Revelation, where in the book of Revelation, I think it's chapter 12 or 13, the prophet or apostle John sees the Ark of the Covenant. And then in the next place we see is speak about Mary. So even the Revelations connects Mary with the Ark of the Covenant. But I say Mary isn't like the new Ark of the Covenant. It just denies who Jesus Christ is, because Christ is the fulfillment of the covenant. Therefore, Mary, the mother of God, is the Ark of the New Covenant. She contains, Christ fulfills everything that the Ark is, and Christ was in Mary. So it's just math. It's just math. It's really not even that hard. So I won't even spend a whole lot of time there. Dig say, I'm struggling greatly. I have stayed from the Catholic Church. I've been yearning to. Let me get the rest of this comment. I'm yearning to come home, and I reached out to talk to a priest, and I can't get anyone to call me back. Why is rejecting me? Yeah, I think that's a sad commentary. I apologize about that. I'm sorry that's been your experience so far. But obviously God is calling you to come home. And I think it's beautiful that you're honoring that. So what I would do if I were you, I would just show up. All right. Priests are bad about returning calls. I'm not going to lie about that. They're bad about returning emails. That's true too. So what I would do if I were you, I would just show up and honor what God is calling you to do, right? It's just kind of like if you're interested in a woman, right? You ask her out, you show up. I know these new kids today, they hop into the DMs, you know, do the whole Instagram thing. But it's nothing like just like showing up, giving her flowers, asking her out on a date, right? So it's the same thing. You're just going to have to show up and talk to a priest. So Matthew says, they have enough trouble getting my Judaizer Protestant friends to understand the Ark of the Covenant. Good luck with Jewish friends. I'm looking for a message from my Lord. I'm begging Christ for a sign. I pray my rosary and beg for Holy Mother to wrap me in her mantle. So yeah, you get there, brother. I'm glad you made that confession. And God may offer you a sign. He may. But don't wait on a sign. Because signs are constellations. And sometimes we wait too long for signs. And we try to manage God with signs. Like, oh, God, I need a sign. Right? But Jesus says repeatedly in the Gospels, like, oh, you need a sign? You know? Sometimes he gives them, sometimes he don't. But in your heart, you already know what is true. And you should be obedient to that. So let me get out of here, my friends, but keep our friend here in your prayers, and then pray that he does show up to a church. And there's nothing wrong with going to Google and sometimes looking at reviews of churches. Every church isn't equal, but God will bless you, and God will honor your heart, and he'll get you to the right place no matter what. Just keep trusting in him. So, but keep our friend in your prayers here, and come back and check in with us. Let us know how you're doing. But until then, until next time, blessings and peace to you and to yours. This has been David O. Gray in the morning.
Yeah, wait, I want to this.
Wake up. It's time to start your day. No better way than rolling with David L. Gray. Wake up. It's praise and morning prayer. Then news and reflections with David L. Gray.
timeline. Wake up, come on, tap like sub and share. It's David L. Gray in the morning with joy in the air.